Morning, everyone. So how do you like summer so far? We were at the cottage this weekend, and I was out barbecuing yesterday in the snow. I thought that was pretty interesting. And I couldn't get Marilyn talked into going to check the water out either. But we're here today, and we're going to be finishing the book of 1 Timothy, looking at the last chapter, chapter 6. And I just wanted to do a quick review as we end this book, just to sort of set it up for what I think the Lord wants to tell us through Paul in this scripture. I found it interesting in some of the research I'd done that some of the early scholars had refuted that this book was actually written by Paul. They thought it was written by someone else because the writing style had changed from his previous writings. And most of the experts, though, eventually came to agree that Paul did indeed write these letters to Timothy as part of his pastoral epistles. And this letter has some distinct qualities in it that some of the others don't, probably due to the timing of when it was actually written. And unlike many of the first epistles written by Paul, this one was written much later. And most scholars believe that it was probably while Paul was in prison the second time in Greece, and around 64 to 66 AD. And the unique aspect of these letters is that Paul has really matured, I guess, I don't know a better word to say, by this time, and was writing as a very wise and experienced older man who was facing his own death very shortly at the hands of those opposed to his faith. And very soon he would be seeing his Lord and Master. And I wanted to emphasize that a little bit because I find that when we think that we want to leave the best impression we possibly can on a person, we think that we have to leave them with one thought. I think that's when the wisest things come out of us. We forget all the complications and the fluff, and we get down to the basics. I love John chapter 13 because I think of the Lord's Last Supper. Every time we come here on Sunday morning and we break bread, I think of the Last Supper. It's Jesus' last chance before his death to give some advice to his disciples. And I think of some of the older people I know. And I get choked up sometimes thinking about my father-in-law. And I had a really, really great opportunity to have some time with him before he went. And he always told me, you know, the one thing he said was, just be thankful. For every day you have, be thankful. And I just think there's some great wisdom when people face the time when they know they're going to go. And what I wanted, I think Paul is even telling Timothy here, is that's kind of like the attitude that we should have in our Christian walk. We should live every day like this is the last time I'm going to get a chance to say anything to you. So what I want to say to you should be meaningful. By this time, Paul had already traveled widely through the known world, and he had acquired many new friends and brothers in the faith since getting out of prison the first time in Rome. And Paul's education and his vocabulary even had changed by the time he started writing these epistles because there had been many changes in the Christian church by then. We can see that much of what Paul writes about in these letters and in his subject matter is aimed at encouraging and teaching church officers, those who are in leadership in churches, and is also aimed at battling against the new enemies that have arisen, have evolved in the Christian church. And he causes leaders and believers to fail or wander from the faith through some of these things. So Paul wants to really hone in on some of that. And some of the words and terms that he has to use are new because they've never been used before. Things like ethics were never really considered in churches before. And apostasy and false teaching, things like that were fairly new and different in the prior letters and in the writing style that he had at this time in his life. And Paul's writing in these... In these circumstances, he was charging Timothy with what was really important to him in this life. And in this chapter 6 is the last of the letters of 1 Timothy. And it's our hope, it's my hope anyways, that everyone will go away from today, from this section of teaching, with some deeper understanding of our relationship with God and with Jesus Christ, our Savior. And if we could, if I could break down this in the entire book, the entire book of 1 Timothy, into some very simple sections, I think I would break it down into three sections. One being faith, second being sound doctrine, and the third being changed hearts. And I want to start with faith. In every part of this epistle, Paul emphasizes this characteristic overall. This book in Timothy, the one theme that seems to carry itself, that strings through the whole book, is the theme of faith, of our faith, having faith. Faith is what led Paul in his life's journey. Faith is what kept him through all the adventures, the hardships, the sorrows, the pain, and the sufferings that he went through. Faith kept Paul's life in focus and kept him from wandering or failing, but always was there as his lifeline to get back on track and to get back to God and to keep fighting the good fight. Faith also allowed him the joy of good fellowship and of good friends. And faith was the pillar that would lead him to life eternal in heaven and his reward and rest in Jesus Christ as Savior. Faith was Paul's major theme. And the main characteristic word in these letters written to Timothy and to us is faith. If we look at each of those chapters, those six chapters in this book that we've studied, now we're studying last one, we can see how faith is a constant thread. In the first chapter, we read how some suffered shipwreck concerning their faith. In the second chapter, we read how some would depart from their faith. In the third, we read how some would even deny their faith. In the fourth chapter, Paul writes about some who would cast off their first faith. In the fifth, some would even stray from the faith. And today we're going to look at how some would might miss the mark concerning their faith. And then we're looking at sound doctrine. And sound doctrine is also an interesting concept that Paul has gotten into here. He emphasized sound doctrine in every letter to his epistles. And doctrine is sometimes considered dry, but Paul makes it very much alive. He presents the sound doctrine through good advice. And it's based on the inspiration from God and from all the experiences that he had in his life. Truly unique experiences, things that are beyond what anyone else could ever have experienced, and even the other disciples. Everyone knows that Paul started off his life trying to kill the Christians, trying to stop Christianity, and such a conversion and such a change. Imagine what he must have gone through in his mind, and therefore how special was his ministry and how much was his teaching valuable to those of us who have to have changes in our lives, who need our hearts changed. And it's interesting that he chose sound doctrine as part of this, and especially in the way he chose it. Now, if you read in the Greek, the words that he used for sound doctrine in this particular section of the Bible, the word sound is a little bit different than what's used in other places where it talks about sound doctrine. In this context, in this particular section of the Bible, that word sound comes from the word, of course, that means correct or orthodox, very similar to the others, but it has a little extra in it. It's also a word that's used in talking about the idea of health or health-giving as part of its meaning. And it also has the same root as our English word hygiene. And so it's the same word that our word hygiene comes from. And we think of it in that context with what we know, it's almost like he's giving us advice for our spiritual hygiene, to get rid of all of those other things that maybe tarnish what our faith truly is, and to look at it in purity and in hygiene quality. And the third thing is Paul is trying to change hearts. That's what his ultimate goal is through these letters, is he wants to see people with changed hearts. The third central issue he deals with is presented throughout as a desired outcome from the letters that he writes, desired outcome of the faith that we have in Jesus Christ our Savior. Paul builds this focus and this goal through life issues from what he calls standards of behavior. For those Christians who represent the house of God in the world, we represent a certain standard of behavior to the world, to the people around us, to the people that see us. And Paul takes great pains to explain to Timothy what our expected behaviors should look like, so that Timothy and those of us who also strive in the faith can then teach others. He emphasized Timothy that it's not just a responsibility for yourself, but to establish these standards of behavior so that you can also teach others, so you can be an example to others and help them in to have a solid faith in God. And we're going to read through the chapter in a minute here, and I want to emphasize that you might see this thread or theme entwined in the words as we read and as Paul emphasizes the way our changed hearts become the standard of behavior for those of us who are from the house of God, for those of us who call ourselves Christians. Notice carefully as we read how Paul emphasizes the certain words, especially the word godliness in us. And I believe godliness is the key to changed hearts. Godliness is what makes the difference in our hearts. And godly teaching. In verse 3, he talks about godliness and godly teaching. In verse 5, he uses the word godliness again. In verse 6, godliness. In verse 11, he calls us men and women of God and having godliness. And then in verse 13, as we heard earlier from Jeff, he tells us to fight the good fight of the faith. So we'll break the passage down into three sections. We'll look at the first two verses and then the next seven verses and then the last 10 verses. And the first part of it is, the first two verses is about slaves and masters. And if you were here last week, Bruce spoke on chapter 5, and he was speaking on how Paul was teaching about relationships. In many ways, this little section probably could have been in chapter 5. I'm not sure how they decided to delineate these end of these chapters, but this follows through with that same theme that Bruce had started last week on chapter 5 about relationships. So let's just read these first couple of verses together. I'm reading from the NIV, and hopefully you can follow along. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. It's interesting here how, of course, at that time, slavery was not looked upon the same way as we do today, or as it did later on. In many ways, we should look at this and read into this the same as we would an employee and an employer. And so when we see the word slave and master, think about it in those terms. Verse 2 says, those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and to urge on them. In these two verses, Paul brings before us the conduct of slaves or the conduct of employees. This example fits not just for those souls who were spoken of as bond servants who were under the yoke of slavery, but equally it qualifies as instruction as to how employers, those who employ people, should conduct themselves as well with their employees. Paul separates his comments firstly by addressing those who are employed by non-Christian employers and masters. And you know, sometimes even us well-meaning Christians will treat those who aren't believers differently than we treat believers. And Paul's telling us that that's not the right way. We should be treating all believers, all people rather, with the same love and respect. And we shouldn't delineate between believers and non-believers and in that way, especially when it comes to our employment. And Paul emphasizes that we must show honor and respect to our employers because, again, this is someone who is in authority over us but yet is looking at us and judging us by our performance. And not only is he judging, he or she judging us, but he's judging what they're judging what we believe and what we stand for. And so it's important for us to be good representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ, who we profess to have in our hearts. And even though Paul emphasizes respect and honor in both scenarios, both in a believing boss and a non-believing boss, he quickly relates to a godly standard to our behavior for either case. Consider their masters worthy of full honor and respect, he says. And in practical terms, what this means that employees and, or slaves need to show themselves respectful by working obediently and faithfully. And in general, seek to make every effort to be a help rather than a hindrance, to be worth your keep, to be worth your wages. The great motive for such diligent service is that our testimony for Christ is involved here. And it's not just it's not just us who are being watched and judged for our work ethic, but it's also our church and our fellow believers and our family. They come under the same scrutiny because they are seen as part of that same faith that we have, part of that same fellowship, representing the name of God to the world. And it's interesting because history actually tells us that Christian slaves generally got a better price at auction than non-Christian slaves because they had a reputation of being harder workers, of being faithful, of being productive. And even not too long ago, I'm sure, Christian bosses would have preferred to hire Christian employees for that same reason. But unfortunately, I have to tell you that as an employer myself, I have over 50 people working for me, and several of them are Christians. Not all of those Christians emulate that sort of behavior, that sort of standard. And in many cases, it's quite embarrassing. And it's something that we've let slip. And I think it's important for today that we look at this in all seriousness. We don't just pass it over because we think, well, that's past. That's slaves and masters. That doesn't apply for today. It does. It really does apply for today. And you know what? People are really watching. This is a high tribute to the Christian faith and the standard of behavior that Paul is emphasizing in this epistle. And it's relevant to every job or every profession there is. I just wanted to give you an example. I don't know if everyone knows me, but I work at Algoma University, and I'm in senior management there. And I've been there for 23 years now. And it's probably, intellectually speaking, it's probably one of the most hostile environments you could be in. There is a very much, in any university, tendency away from God and away from Christianity. We send our kids there, and it's a hotbed for them. It's very difficult for them, and they're under the thumbs of the professors. It's not an easy place to live as a Christian. And I have to say that there have been many times when I certainly didn't live up to Paul's advice and had to confess my sin and apologize. But I just wanted to point out one example over that time that I was there. I don't know if many of you have ever been to a Bible Fellowship Assembly, but Ed Giesbrecht, who used to be an elder there, who has gone to be with the Lord now, was one of our math teachers at Algoma University. And he was a stalwart for his faith. He never, ever backed down from his Christian faith in everyone that was there. And he got a lot of resistance. He got a lot of criticism. He got a lot of hassle over that. But he never stopped. And he just kept finding more and more interesting ways. And he would intertwine the gospel into mathematics. I never thought you could do that till I heard Ed. And then I met Dave. And I see he does that too. And it's so interesting, the intellect that goes in behind that. But the reality of who that person is comes out. And Ed was taken to be with the Lord not too long ago in a very quick time frame. And he is respected today, even amongst those non-believers. He is very much respected. What a legacy. And I hope, that I can maybe lived that way too. And to me, Ed was an example as well. And so Paul is showing himself as an example that way too. And he's telling Timothy, you be an example like that so that others will believe. It's relevant to any profession. This verse reminds us that no matter how low a person's position may be on the social scale, they still have every opportunity to witness for Christ and bring glory to his name through their standard and of work and the way they perform for their masters, for their bosses. And it's there, and it's these practical opportunities that we have where we can show our faith, not just preach it. And that's the difference that really speaks to those people who are searching for the real truth. If they're searching, they don't want to just hear the words. They want to see it in action. On the surface, everyone sees the terrible reputation that slavery had become, and we have difficult likening it to us as employees, but every true believer should realize that he or she is still a slave, not just to our employers, but we're also a slave to Jesus Christ, our Savior. If we've accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, then we're bond slaves to him as well, and we should look at that as an example of what our position truly is. We have been bought with a price. We no longer belong to ourselves. Jesus Christ owns me, and he owns my heart. He owns my spirit, my soul, and my body. And he deserves the very best that I can do for him. Paul goes on in verse 2 to talk about employees who work for believing masters and employees. Let's reread that verse again. He says, those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. And these are the things you are to teach and urge on them. Paul emphasizes that even though one would think that working for a fellow believer should be easier because there's more sympathy there, but he emphasizes the exact opposite. The key here is that these are things you are to teach. These are examples we have to be in others. The last part of that verse is the key. These are the things you are to teach and urge to them. Our faithful example may be the best and only lesson that will change a life or someone's heart. This may be the only thing, the only church that some of these people ever see. You could be the only church that some of your peers ever see. And you could be responsible for helping the Lord change someone's heart. And so Paul is urging Timothy to encourage others into a faith relationship or a better faith relationship with their Lord Jesus Christ, even through their employment. And our faithful service should be based on doing good. We should always be striving to do good to everyone, serving together and trying to help each other. Look at the example we just had not too long ago of working in the soup kitchen. There wasn't a lot of spirituality in that exercise, except for love and respect and care. And a message got out. We preached to a lot of people with our hands and our sweat by doing that. And that made an impact in Sault Ste. Marie. And we have to think more in terms of our example and less in terms of what we say. It's what we do that makes a difference. And that's what Paul is telling us. And he's giving us this advice as a wise man with a lot of experience. Most of us spend the majority of our time every day at work. And that relationship could be the best and only opportunity we could ever have to show Christ in us to the world and to maybe introduce someone from that world to the Lord Jesus Christ. How hard we try is a matter of faith and the standard to which we follow. And what is the standard? Christ must be the center of your relationships because only he can provide a stable, fixed point of reference. Otherwise, your relationships will become frail and fragile. Let's go on to the next section. The next section is about false teachers and the love of money. And there's seven verses there. Let's just read those seven verses together. I'm going to need something here. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind, who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Not too long ago, we had April 1st, and one of my departments at the university is the IT department. And we were, is Danny here? Danny Reed, who also comes to the chapel, he had this great idea that he was going to put out this news bulletin that looked like SueToday.com, only it was kind of a forged copy of it. And in that forged copy was a picture of our department, all our my employees and me, and it said that we'd won $22 million in the lottery. And of course, it was April 1st. Well, it's amazing the reaction we got from that. Like, even a week later, I think my sister had a heart attack because I didn't tell her about it, and she found out from somebody, and then she was mad at me because I didn't tell her, and then she was mad at me because it wasn't real. But the really interesting thing, it was so interesting to see how people reacted to that. Some were jealous, some were so happy. And some people were so truly disappointed when I told them it was just an April Fool's joke because they thought, oh, I just wished you know, that would have been so good for you. And I thought, well, it's just a joke, you know. But the most interesting reaction I had was from my assistant. She's also a believer, and unfortunately, she was sick the day we planned all this. So we took this picture, and it was actually in her office, and she didn't even know it. But by the time we doctored it up and everything, she couldn't tell. And she was sick that day, so she wasn't in the picture. So on April 1st, I couldn't tell her because I didn't want it to leak out. And so we had to keep it quiet. So when she kept getting calls from all the other employees and saying, "Hi, did you see that? Your boss in the IT department, they all won that money. How come you weren't included?" And oh, poor Rose. Oh, she was just, and she was getting more and more calls. And finally, she just couldn't help herself. She came walking in. She says, "Why wasn't I included?" And this is like, you know, 10 to 9. I don't want to let it out yet. I want to give it a couple of hours to get going. So I just said, "Well, you weren't here, I guess. You guys are always going out to lunch and you never take me. And that's what happens." And I just kept saying, "Well, Rose, I'm sorry. You know, there's nothing I can do." And she just went out and said, okay, you know, she went out, and I hope this is over soon. I'm calling up Danny, and says, "You know, are you getting any hits?" And he says, "You got to see the hits on them that are coming. People are going back and back and back and looking at this over and over again, and they're emailing it to their friends and everything, because he's monitoring all this, right?" Well, sure enough, a half hour later, poor Rose comes back in, and she says, "I've been thinking about this." He said, "You have to give me some money. This is not fair. I should be part of this." I had to get my checkbook out and write her $10,000 check, so that she'd keep quiet for another little while until people found out. But poor Rose, I mean, you know, after she found out what it was and she came back in to talk to me, she felt devastated. She says, "You know, what did I look like?" And I said, "You know, don't beat yourself up over it. It's just a joke, you know." But she really felt bad because of the way she reacted. And you know, we have, I don't know how I can put this, but there's nothing probably that controls us more than money in our lives today. It's such a big thing. And so what Paul is telling here us today is extremely important for us to try and grasp. In verse 6, he says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." Godliness without contentment would give a warped or one-sided testimony. Contentment without godliness would not be distinctively Christian at all. But to have godliness and at the same time to be satisfied with one's personal circumstances is more than money could buy. I remember reading a rule of prayer not too long ago, and it said that if we pray and pray and pray and ask God to change our circumstances, and God chooses not to change our circumstances, then we should pray and ask God to change our heart, to change us. True faith always leads to changed hearts. And it comes down to possessions so often. Verse 7 says, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it." And when I think of having nothing, I think of a beggar who is in the street with an empty hand. And they lift their empty hand towards you because they want you to put something in it. And you know, I was thinking about it, and there's only three times in our lives that we have empty hands. We have empty hands when we're born. We have empty hands when we go to our Lord and Savior and ask Him for forgiveness and to be our Savior. And we have empty hands when we leave. But that's how God wants us. He brings us into this world with empty hands. He expects us to come to Him with empty hands. And He takes us home to be with Him with empty hands. We can't take any of it with us. We don't need any of it. I read about Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was a mighty, mighty, mighty man. His hands held mighty power in the world. He held mighty sword. And his hands had mighty wealth. He had silver and gold that filled those hands. And his hands held the power over life and death for his subjects. Yet his last wish before he died was that he would be carried on his bier. And the manner of the way they used to do it was they used to wrap the body up. But he asked, when he was carried out on his bier, that they don't wrap his hands, but they leave them out and show everybody that his hands are now empty. That he goes without anything in his hands. His hands are now empty. And Paul tells us that we should be content if we have the basics of life, food and clothing, because the Christian should seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and God will see that we do not lack in the essentials of life. In verse 10, he says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." And verses 9 to 16 deal directly with those who have an insatiable desire to be rich. In my version, it says in verse 4 that it's an unhealthy interest. Well, in some Bibles, it actually says it's an obsession, an insatiable desire. Verse 9 says those who want to get rich are the ones who fall into temptation, not those who are rich. There's a difference. And those of who aren't rich shouldn't judge rich people by this. This is not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about the love of money. Those who want it, not necessarily those who have been blessed to have it. And he says there that those who want to get rich are the ones who fall into temptation. And verse 10 says that the root of all evil is not money itself, it is the love of it. The love of money is the root of all evil. Those who desire to be rich are people who are certainly not content with the bare necessities of life. And they're the ones who want more. And the more you want, the more there will be people wanting to sell you what you want so that they can get what they want and they can get more and then you can get more and everybody will get more and we just end up in a vicious circle. Our economy today thrives on that. Everything we see, the marketing and the advertising today is all telling you about what you should have and what you need and what are basic necessities in life and what you should want. And the crazy part of it is, you know, half the people in the world wouldn't be working today if we didn't have this insatiable desire to want more and more. And no wonder the economy is in such a dire strait. Is that productive work? I guess it's work. I don't know what the answer is, not for this world, but I know what the answer is for each of us. And the answer is to have faith in Jesus Christ and to stay away from the love of money, the desire for more. No wonder this is probably the most difficult temptation for us to face every day in our materialistic society. I don't think ever in history has there been a society that has been as materialistic as us. And our desire for more leads to the many temptations and traps that will plunge us into ruin. We fall into so many foolish and harmful lusts that inevitably lead us to many people drowning in destruction and perdition, as well as financial ruin. And I know that in my own past, we have had some very deep financial difficulties. My sister often tells me, she says, you know, she's kept this, and I don't know why she has, but she kept this check that canceled check that I wrote. Was a check for over $1 million that I wrote. And she kept saying, look, you wrote a check for over $1 million. And I said, well, I don't even remember it. So what? That's just the way it is. But God knew, I think, in my heart, that I couldn't handle that kind of money. And he didn't allow that to happen in my life. I honestly believe that. And I'm thankful for it. I really am. You know, there are many people in my family that say, you know, you could have been rich. You could have made it. And I think, well, you know what? I know that God didn't want me to, and I'm pretty sure he was doing it for a reason, because I think if I was, I probably wouldn't be where I am today, and I probably wouldn't have the family I have today. I probably wouldn't have the church I have today, and I don't know if I'd even be alive today, because I have a weakness for that kind of thing. So I am talking to you about these wanting of things. I'm talking to you as someone who is guilty. I have a difficulty with that. I like to have new things. I like to have cars that go faster. I'm like Ken this morning said, if it's got an on-off switch, I love it. So I'm not preaching down at you. As a matter of fact, I've got something in my ears, and they're all blocked up. And so as I'm talking, I can hear myself. And as I was driving in from the island this morning, I was thinking to myself, and I was praying, and I thought, you know, God really wants me to hear myself today, because this message is for me too. So please don't think that I'm talking down to anybody. I'm just as much in need of this message as anyone else here. And these lusts that lead us to every conceivable evil we can think of are all around us. They can totally ruin our happiness. They can give us a loss of virtue and of reputation. They can lead to sin and violence and shame us, and ultimately to the destruction of the soul. How many of the human family have been destroyed by the love of money and the desire for more? How many marriages have been destroyed because of issues of money? How many of our Christian family have wandered from the faith because of money? How many Christian brothers and sisters don't even talk to each other anymore because they feel that they've been cheated in some kind of monetary transaction with the other? Not only do we lose our grip on spiritual values, but we pierce ourselves with many sorrows and disappointments. And Bishop J.R. Riley once wrote, "Money in truth is one of the most unsatisfying of possessions. It takes away some cares, no doubt, but it brings with it quite as many cares as it takes away. There is trouble in getting it. There is anxiety in keeping it. There are temptations in the use of it. There is guilt in the abuse of it. There is sorrow in the losing of it. There is perplexity in the disposing of it. And 2/3 of all the strifes, quarrels, and lawsuits in the world arise from one simple cause, money." And we think of it in terms of our wealth. The world tells us that we work hard for our money, and we deserve to have something from that hard work for ourselves. Therefore, we need to have more. But God tells us something different. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 17 and 18, it says, "You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth." The greatest victory that Satan has ever won was to fool us into thinking that we could truly own or possess anything. Today, we as a people are more educated and have more information available at our fingertips than at any time before us in the history of time. Yet, we're more like sheep today than we probably ever were. And many of us would likely be unwilling to admit it, but we're more followers than we are leaders. The media, through its marketing and advertising, they've got us around their little fingers, and they make us foolish in our lusts for more. And it's not just possessions, but it's beauty, it's fame, it's power, it's control that we think are all those things that we can get with money. And as I was sharing some of these thoughts with a friend of mine this week, he reminded me of a book that I'd read by C.S. Lewis called Screwtape Letters. And in that book, C.S. Lewis said, "The greatest illusion of mankind is this, that we can get up in the morning and think that we can own the next 24 hours. Imagine. Do you think you can get up in the morning and say, I own the next 24 hours? How many of us do? You know, from 9 o'clock till 10, I'm going to do this. And then at noon hour, I'm going to do this. And then if I got time this afternoon, I'm going to do that. And then I'm going to have this for supper. And then tonight, I'm going to do this. And then I'm going to go to bed. Do I own the next 24 hours of my life? Do you own the next 24 hours of your life? It's only by the grace of God that we're here. It's only by the grace of God that we have what we have. It's only by the grace of God we have each day in front of us. Paul was writing these letters as one who was seeing the end of his life just before him. And he knew that he was going to leave with empty hands. And so he gave the most important advice he could possibly give to his disciple Timothy to share with others. Where is our faith? Where is our spiritual hygiene, our sound doctrine? Where is our godliness? For lack of time, we're not going to be able to get into the third part of this, Paul's charge to Timothy, but I want to read it to you. And then I want to ask you just to do a couple of things. In verse 11, it says, "But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses, in the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, also made the good confession. I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in so doing have wandered from the faith. And grace be with you." Paul tells Timothy to command us who are rich not to be arrogant, not to put our hope in wealth, but rather to put our hope in God, to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share, to take hold of the life that is truly life, to rely on God's grace to keep us on the straight path, and to be men and women of faith. The good confession is the gospel. It's what the Lord Jesus Christ means to us. If you would please go home this week and just read that portion over again, that last part, that charge to Timothy, and I'd ask you to do what Bob told us last week, and it's a word that you'll see in your Bible, some of your Bibles, that says Selah, and that means stop and think about it. Just stop and think about it for your own life. Just contemplate where you are at. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given it all, who has done it all for us, who has been our greatest and best example. And Lord, as we live in this world full of glitter and temptation, we just pray, dear Father, that you will keep us focused. Help us to keep the faith. Help us to have faith. Help us to focus on you that we might not wander. Help us to remember the sound doctrine, the good advice that you have given us. Help us to be spiritually clean. Help us, Lord, to become godly servants. Help us, Lord, to do what is right in your eyes, and help us, Lord, to trust in you for every moment of our lives and to live each day like it was our last. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Thank you.